Let me invite you to open your Bible in the Old Testament to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we're going to be taking the first 9 verses of that chapter as our text for our study in this lesson, and we'll be working from that text to a broader theme that we meet in Scripture, a spiritual discipline that the people of God engage in, both in the Old and New Testaments, that being the discipline of fasting and prayer. Here in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we meet one of the many historical occasions when God's people gathered to fast and pray in a time of national crisis and danger, in a moment of great need. We find ourselves in such a time now. Many of you are aware that we as a congregation, along with several other congregations in our presbytery, have agreed to set aside one day this week for a special day of fasting and prayer, given the recent public health crisis and the various efforts that are being made to contain that virus and the impact that it is having on the world in which we live. Well, we want to study the theme of fasting. We want to see what it is the Bible has to teach us about this practice, lest we misunderstand, lest we engage in it in what might be a fitting way in the eyes of the world, but would be an ungodly manner in the eyes of our Lord. We want to understand what fasting is properly, how it ought to be done as a true demonstration and practice of piety. So before we read this passage of Scripture, let's bow together and ask God's blessing upon it. Our God and Father in heaven, thank you for giving us another opportunity to sit at the feet of your Son, as Jesus himself by the Holy Spirit teaches us through your word. Oh, we pray that he who is the word from eternity past would indeed be our teacher in this hour. That you would bless us, O Lord, that you would open our minds to understand things that have been hidden to us before, and that you would strengthen our hearts, that we might see, O Lord, the gospel as the joy that drives us in the path of obedience. We pray, God, that you would help us in our study together. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of God, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. This is the holy word of our Lord. It happened after this that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Gedi." And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek Yahweh and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from Yahweh, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek Yahweh. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of Yahweh before the new court and said, "O Yahweh, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham your friend forever? And they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, 'If disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save.'" The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God stands forever. On this occasion, from the history of the divided kingdom, the southern kingdom of Judah, led by good King Jehoshaphat, finds themselves threatened by a great army from many surrounding nations. And Jehoshaphat, in response to this threat, was understandably afraid. It is the case that sometimes the people of God will be overtaken by danger, disaster, and will understandably experience fear. But rather than being paralyzed by that crisis or seeking to find a strictly military or political solution to it, we see Jehoshaphat in this passage calling the people of Judah to seek the mercy of the Lord through a dedicated time of fasting and prayer. Now, national crisis is not the only occasion when God's people might fast and pray, but it is certainly a highly appropriate time for us to do so. Now, it seems to me, just talking with members of many congregations over the last 20 years, it seems to me that many Protestant Christians in the Western world know very little about religious fasting. And what they think they know may, in fact, be wrong. Some people, for instance, in the churches that I have ministered in, have thought that fasting was only an Old Testament practice, or that it was merely Roman Catholic, or even legalistic. Others may think that fasting makes prayer effective by making a person more holy and making that person more acceptable to God. I think most Christians would admit that they are simply ignorant, that they're untaught with regard to this subject, that they don't really understand what the place of fasting might be in the Christian life. And so in this lesson, I want to briefly, but in a fairly systematic way, summarize what Scripture has to say about this theme. Well, first of all, in the Old Testament, we see many references to fasting, but in fact, there is very little regulation of the practice given in the Mosaic Law. In Leviticus chapter 23, there are regulations for Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and the ceremonial law appointed that day, that one day per year, as a time of fasting. The text says that the people were to afflict their souls, which has been understood historically to refer to a national time of fasting. But this was, in fact, the only yearly fast required by the Mosaic Law. The Israelites did fast on many other occasions, but they were left to their liberty in deciding when to do so. Sometimes, as in our text today, it was because one of the leaders of the people called the entire nation together for that purpose. Many other times, it was as an individual or in small groups that that decision and choice was made. Sometimes we see fasting in the Old Testament as being a way in which the people of God gather together to respond to disaster. Other times it is a very personal crisis that prompts that particular choice. For instance, we will see Ezra and Daniel fasting in times of intense need, where a decision must be made, or where the study of Scripture is provoking within them a particular pious response. In the New Testament, fasting continued to be observed, commended, and commanded. In fact, it was commended and commanded by Christ speaking to His disciples. Turn with me in the New Testament, if you will, to two passages in the Gospel of Matthew. The first in Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 16, where in the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord says, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Jesus says, when you fast, not if you ever fast, but rather when you do, because He assumes that indeed we will. Just a page or two later in Matthew chapter 9, beginning at verse 14, the Word of God says, "Then the disciples of John came to Jesus saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast.'" Jesus is very explicit. They are not fasting right now, and this is referring, by the way, to a regular practice of fasting. When it says, "Why do the disciples of the Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist fast often?" this is talking about an ordinary routine of fasting, fasting on a particular day of the week or particular days of the week. Why do those men do that, engage in that practice, but the disciples of Jesus do not? And Jesus says it is because they still have the bridegroom here. Jesus, of course, is the bridegroom of the church. But He says when the bridegroom is taken away, they will fast. And that implies not only that they will fast in times of crisis, in times of disaster, but they will fast in the same way, generally speaking, that the disciples of John and the Pharisees did. In other words, an ordinary practice of fasting. This will be something that is regularly observed in the Christian life. Later in the book of Acts, chapter 13, we see examples of this. Acts chapter 13, beginning at verse 2, describing the prophets and teachers who are assembled together in the church at Antioch. It says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. I would suggest to you, without being dogmatic about it, that you see two different types of fasting in these two verses. You see in verse 2 what very likely was an ordinary practice of fasting. That these prophets and teachers in Antioch, one of the things that they observe on an ongoing basis are periods of fasting and prayer. It's in the context of one of these periods that the Holy Spirit reveals that Barnabas and Saul, whom we better know as Paul, are being called to this first missionary journey. And then, in response to that call, they fast and pray before sending these men out. A chapter later, in Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, as the Apostle Paul and Barnabas are now coming back at the conclusion of the second, or of the first rather, missionary journey, it says in verse 23, so when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Praying with fasting in response to the ordination of elders in local churches. So the New Testament not only describes people fasting, it commends the practice. And in fact, we could take Jesus' commendation in this regard as essentially a command. In fact, we will see at a later point in our study in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that the Apostle Paul assumes that husbands and wives will ordinarily, regularly, on some recurring interval, observe times of fasting together, and this will even affect their pattern of sexual relations in their marriage. When we look at evidence outside of the New Testament, we have very early writings from the second century indicating that Christians on kind of an ordinary basis would fast on Wednesdays and Fridays. And they did so in part to ensure that they distinguished their practice from the Pharisees who would fast on other days. So if we could draw together some observations and conclusions from the very brief look at the data thus far, we would say this. First, seeking the Lord by fasting and prayer is a matter of precept, precedent, and propriety. Scripture enjoins the people of God to fast and pray in times of crisis and need, and it has many examples of that kind of sanctified fasting. We would see also that it commends the practice. In other words, it is good for us to humble ourselves and to seek with intensity God's blessing and mercies. And secondly, we would say that special days of fasting and prayer are appropriate and important for the people of God. Now, we want to make a distinction here between that which God has commanded as ordinary and perpetual and that which is commended but left to the individual believer, to the liberty of the believer, to determine when it ought to be done. In the first category, we have the Lord's Day. Scripture commands Christians to gather together on the first day of the week because this is the weekly anniversary of the Lord's resurrection. It is the Christian Sabbath. It is the day on which God's people are to gather whenever possible, unless providentially hindered at a time like this. They are to gather together to worship the true and the living God. But that does not mean that there are no other days of consecration that might be observed. Now, those days cannot be a matter of law. We cannot bind the liberty of the believer, bind the conscience of a servant of God by introducing traditions or requirements outside of what Scripture itself commands. But the Bible shows us the propriety of periodic days of fasting and prayer and is good for us to choose to gather together in such ways. Well, why should we fast? There is a proper way to think about fasting, and there are many improper ways, and we want to make that distinction very clear in our lesson today. First, a proper perspective on fasting sees it as a physical expression of inward humility. It is an exercise in serious devotion to God. We should all be devoted to God every day of our lives, every moment of every day. But fasting is a way in which we physically and outwardly engage ourselves in an inward posture of humility and focused consecration, focused dedication to the Lord, to His Word, to His will. Now, just as with any act of worship and devotion, fasting is not itself humility. It can express humility, but it is not itself humility. And we need to make this point very clear. You can sing a religious hymn. You can sing one of the canonical psalms and not be worshiping God. You could simply sing it for your own enjoyment. You could be singing it for some blasphemous purpose. You could be singing it just distracted, not really thinking about worshiping the Lord at all. The singing of that psalm or hymn is not itself worship. Worship happens when we, in our hearts, worship through the vehicle of songs and prayers and receiving the Word of God, engaging in the sacraments. But those acts themselves are not by themselves worship. And indeed, we treat them blasphemously and in an offensive way if we engage in them in improper ways. The same thing is true of fasting. Humility is an attitude of heart that can be manifest through the discipline of fasting. It is one way that a humble heart can be exercised outwardly. But fasting is not itself humility. A person could fast in pride, in arrogance, in self-righteousness, or for any number of reasons apart from religious fasting. Some of you, I'm sure, have engaged in fasting for medical purposes. Maybe you had a blood test or a surgery that was coming up and you fasted. But that may not have been a fast devoted to drawing near to the Lord, although hopefully you took advantage of the opportunity to also do that. Now, fasting is separation and abstention from desires of the flesh in order to focus on the things of the Spirit without distraction. It is a deliberate choice to de-emphasize the importance of our physical desires and needs. I had a brother in the very first church that I served as a minister tell me one time, he said, "Joel, if I fasted, I would be too hungry. I wouldn't be able to pray. I'd be distracted by my hunger." And I said, "Well, brother, this is one of the reasons that we're supposed to practice fasting." This is kind of getting at the point, is that your body needs to be taught. You need to be trained by the submission of your will to the Word of God that my hunger does not receive priority in my life. My desires, my bodily needs are not the most important thing in my life. The Lord is. My relationship with Christ is. The Word of God, I cherish it more than any food that I ever put in my mouth. Fasting affirms that there are more important things than just taking care of the needs of the body or fulfilling the desires of the flesh. We need that lesson. We need that lesson. Now, there are, as we said, many improper views and applications of fasting. Just a few to be aware of. Fasting is not an end unto itself. Abstaining from food has no intrinsic spiritual value. You're not better if you eat, nor worse if you do not eat, Paul says. Now, he's talking there in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 about meat, but the point pertains to any food or to taking no food at all. God is not impressed by your fasting. God does not look at your fasting and say, "Wow, here's a person who is really able to endure hunger. I want that one on my team." No. The only value that fasting has is as an exercise of humility in subjugating the desires of our flesh so that we might draw near to God and prioritize the things of the Spirit. Fasting may help us pray or worship or focus on the Lord, but it cannot stand in the place of doing so. There are many days where I don't eat until the end of the day, but there's nothing religious about it in most of those cases. I'm simply too busy. I'm too busy to eat. Well, that is not commending you to God, nor is it doing anything positive for your soul in drawing you closer to Him or making you more like His Son. In the New Testament, in Paul's letter to the church in Colossae, Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 to 22, he gives some stern warnings about an unbiblical form of asceticism. Asceticism being an extreme or rigorous denial of the flesh that amounts to mistreatment of the body. Now, all of us who are disciples of Jesus are called to deny ourselves, to deny the flesh, to deny the desires of the flesh. There is what we almost could call a biblical sort of asceticism. But here Paul has in mind this idea that by mistreating the body, I will be holy. By mistreating the body, I will be more spiritual. And that is a false gospel. It's a gospel-less system, in fact. Notice what he says. Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. No value. These things are not going to help you be more spiritual. These things are not going to commend you in any way to God. You're thinking that by rules, you will be a holy person. He says that's not the way that works. Sanctification is a work of God's Spirit. It is a work of God's free grace. It's not external rules or habits that make us holy. Now, external rules given to us by God's Word, habits of self-discipline and the practice of obedience can certainly be helpful and indeed be instrumental in the pursuit of the Christian life. But this is as the outworking of God's Spirit, not as man-made regulations that are imposed upon ourselves. Skipping meals will not make you spiritual, but sometimes skipping meals can help you in the pursuit of being spiritual. And here again, I would refer you back to what we quoted a moment ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul says, with regard to meat that had been sacrificed to idols, food does not commend you to God. You're not better if you eat. You're not worse off if you don't eat. But if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make him stumble. He says, God doesn't care. God doesn't care. But if your brother cares, and if my engagement in this liberty is going to be detrimental to my brother's spiritual health, then I will forsake that liberty. Now you say, but Pastor, that's not fasting. Of course, that's a type of fasting. He's saying, for the sake of that brother, I will refuse to use the liberty that I have, to enjoy the good things that I otherwise might. That's what fasting is. It doesn't mean this extreme 40 days and 40 nights without food or water. That's not the only type of fasting. In fact, that's the rarest type of fasting. That's a miraculously aided fast if there's no water being taken. Now, fasting is the separation from and abstention from the desires of the flesh. And Paul says, if it will bless my brother and help my brother, I will gladly do so. Now, when should we fast? Three main times we see in Scripture. First, in seasons of prayer. Fasting is almost always associated with prayer in the Scriptures, and the two properly go together. Now, sometimes it may be a regular pattern of fasting and prayer, as we saw earlier. Days of fasting, perhaps days that recur every week or every month or at particular times of the year. Oftentimes, fasting and prayer, though, will go together on occasions of particular need. At times where a crisis, a decision, a particular urgency demands that we abstain from food and simply seek the Lord in prayer. Now, fasting during such times can help us in many ways. It exposes to us the answer to the question, is my will stronger than my desire? Oh, you may like to think that you're a very strong-willed person in holy ways, but the reality is going without food may prove that that is not the case. Fasting tests our priorities. How important is it to us that we pray? What needs are we reinforcing in our lives? What desires am I reinforcing? We're constantly reinforcing habits for good or ill. We're teaching ourselves to expect that when I sit down to watch television at night, I need to have a bowl of ice cream. Well, there's nothing inherently immoral about that. It might not be terrific for your health, but there's nothing immoral about that. But what kind of habit am I reinforcing by doing that? What if I tried to abstain from watching TV and eating that bowl of ice cream and instead gave myself to committing a passage of Scripture to memory? I might find that it's a hard thing to do so because I've trained myself in a different direction. Fasting focuses our energies. It promotes alertness and freedom from fleshly concerns to seek God. Many people are familiar with the lull that happens in the afternoon sometimes after a heavy lunch, after a big meal. But fasting doesn't make you sleepy. Fasting makes you hungry, and hunger keeps you awake. And it is a reminder continually of the fact that right now there's something more important than my hunger, and that is seeking my God in prayer. Secondly, fasting is appropriate in seasons of grief. And here we see the difference between the world of the Bible and the world that we live in. American culture trains us to eat when we are sad. It's how we express sympathy for those who are grieving, and it's how we comfort ourselves in our grief. But in the Bible, most people who mourned fasted as well. Now, I want you to be very clear on this point. Fasting does not require grief. If it did, then we would have a hard time observing regular days of fasting. But fasting is inappropriate at times of joy and celebration. You'll recall in Nehemiah chapter 8, when the people hear the word of God in the period after the return from Babylonian exile, they are weeping, they are mourning, and Nehemiah says, no. Nehemiah and Ezra, the Levites, they say, no. Go home, rejoice. Eat the fat, drink the sweet. This is a time of gladness. It's not the time to fast. It's not a time to mourn. There is a proper context for fasting. And weddings and births and the Lord's Day are usually not it. On the Lord's Day, Christians in the second century would not fast because it was the day of the resurrection. It was the day of joy. They might fast before they went to worship, but then they would go and they would enjoy the good things of God. They would enjoy a meal. Because Jesus is no longer in the tomb. He has been raised. Now, there are different reasons that we grieve, but fasting is an exercise in humiliation before God when we grieve. Our grief may be over sin that we are guilty of, sin that we are repenting of, or it could be because of the sins of others that we are grieved. Our grief may be due to illness or death or disaster or danger or a crisis that has come upon us. But fasting is an appropriate way to exercise our spiritual focus and devotion in such times. And then third, fasting is appropriate in seasons of special devotion. Times where we desire to draw closer to God, to exercise spiritual concentration and preparation for the Lord and for His service. I think this is what we're seeing in Acts chapter 13 and verse 3, when the church in Antioch fasts and prays prior to laying hands on elders and ordaining them for that work. Jesus, of course, fasted for 40 days during His temptation by the devil in the wilderness, just as Moses had fasted, and his was an extreme and total fast on Mount Sinai for 40 days in the Old Testament. Fasting reinforces the awareness that we ought to have at all times of our own weakness and total dependence on God. When you fast for a period of time, you may feel a little weak. You may feel a little run down. You may feel a little hungry. And it's a good reminder of the fact that that is how you always are before the Lord. That I am always desperately in need of His grace. I am always dependent upon Him. Now, how serious are such times of spiritual devotion? They're serious enough that we're saying this is more important than eating food. More important today than eating food is spending time in God's Word or in spiritual contemplation and prayer. If we're unwilling to miss a meal to draw near to God, I think we should ask ourselves the question, how much do we really love His Word? And I don't say that in order to try and create guilt if we've neglected the discipline of fasting, but really to point us to this principle in Job chapter 23 and verse 12. Job says, I have not departed from the commandment of His lips. I have treasured the words of His mouth more than my necessary food. And we say, yes and amen. That's true. I treasure the Word of God more than my necessary food. But fasting is one way whether we prove whether that is true or not. Now, I need to say here by way of qualification that some people, for reasons of physical health, are limited in the type or duration of fasting that they can safely observe. Now, I do believe that every Christian can and should fast in some way periodically. I'm not trying to mandate for you what that looks like. I'm simply telling you that seems to be what Jesus says. That when the bridegroom is taken away, they will fast. That may be once a year. That may be once a month. That may be once a week. Whatever it looks like in your life. And it may not look in your life exactly how it looks in someone else's life. You should not feel obligated to fast in a particular way or for a particular duration. The believer has liberty to make those decisions in their own case. But I want to commend to you the practice of fasting because it is biblical and it is expected by our Lord that we will at least periodically be engaged in it. So when we fast, how should we go about it? Well, when we look at Scripture, we see four basic types of fasting that people engaged in. First, there are what we might call normal fasts. Normal fasts involve abstaining from food, but not water, for a designated period of time, usually from sunup until sundown. When I've taught on this subject over the years, this is the point at which many people have kind of been shocked. They say, oh, wait, I thought fasting meant no food, no water for multiple days, maybe even weeks. No. There is that type of fasting in the Bible. It's very rare. It's very unusual. It's only in very extreme circumstances. And it is definitely not for the majority of Christians. It's not what the majority of Christians should be doing. In fact, many of us, somewhat unfortunately, because of our ignorance and lack of acquaintance with the discipline of fasting, we will be more acquainted with a biblical form of fasting associated with the religion of Islam than we are the true religion of Christ. In the month of Ramadan, Muslims fast from sunup until sundown every day for that month. And so every morning before the sun comes up, they have a small meal. And every night after the sun goes down, they have a larger meal. And that is just the pattern. Now, that's the way that people in the ancient Near East have been fasting for literally thousands of years. That's the most normal type of fast in the Bible, usually until sunset or evening. Now, sometimes it might go longer. Sometimes there might be abstention from food but not water for a few days or weeks or as much as 40 days. And here I would want to make a distinction between the fast that Moses observes on Mount Sinai and the fast that Elijah practices in 1 Kings chapter 19. In both of those cases, we know explicitly in Moses' case, there was no food or water. And in Elijah's case, it appears to be the same. That would be a miraculously aided fast. Generally speaking, the human body can only go a few days without water. You can go for a long time without food. You can go 40 days or more without food. But you can't go that long without water unless God keeps you alive. Now, here is the what I would want to point out. There is no indication in Matthew chapter 4, in Luke chapter 4, in Jesus' 40 days of fasting that he abstained from water. And if he did not abstain from water, I would suggest to you that is not a miraculously aided fast. That is just a normal fast extended for an abnormal period of time. And that connects with some other very important ideas associated with Christ's suffering in that context that we won't take the time to elaborate on today. But suffice it to say, ordinary fast, normal fast, was no food, but still drinking water through the day until the time of sunset. Now, a second type of fasting would be a partial fast. And this would involve restricting oneself to a simple diet and to water for a period of time. We see this in Daniel chapter 10, for example, where for a period of some time, he engages in this sort of restricted eating. He says in Daniel 10, verse 2, "In those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled." And yet, presumably, he is eating food. He is drinking water. He's just withholding from himself or withholding himself from the more pleasant delicacies that he could ordinarily enjoy. He doesn't eat meat. He doesn't drink wine. He doesn't have any rich or pleasant food for that period. In fact, in this context, we could say that Israel's wilderness experience was like a 40-year fast. What is it they're constantly grumbling about? All we have is manna. Oh, if we were only back in Egypt where we had the onions and the leeks and the melons and all of these wonderful, pleasant things to eat. All we have is this manna and water pouring out of rocks. Well, there is a type of partial fasting. A third type of fast that we see in Scripture is an absolute fast. And this is what we mentioned a moment ago with regard to Moses, with regard to Elijah, with regard to Jesus in the case of the 40-day fast that we see. This is ordinarily used only in great distress. This is what you see in the book of Esther. It's also what you see practiced by Saul of Tarsus for 3 days after his conversion on the road to Damascus. But in each of these cases, the extremity of the situation, the extremity of the context is the key. Ordinarily, you would not keep yourself from water for an extended period of time. It would only be briefly that you would do so. And then the fourth type of fast, or the fourth method that we see, are what we might call non-dietary fasts. This involves abstaining from some normal activity for a period of time. Now, fasting normally involves food, abstaining from food, but it doesn't necessarily have to do so. And in defense of that, I would point you to the passage we just read in Daniel chapter 10. There, he abstains from meat and wine. You say, well, but Pastor, those are types of food. Yes, but the point is, those are pleasures that he is abstaining from, that he is withholding himself from. Similarly, in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, do not deprive one another. He's speaking in the context of marital relations. He says, do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So, in your marriage, periodically, you're not to deprive one another of the marital bed, except periodically, in order to give yourself to fasting and prayer. And so here is an example of a non-dietary fast, where they are fasting from the sexual relationship in marriage in order to facilitate the actual fasting from food and the prayer that is associated with it. When I was a child, my parents would periodically unplug the television set for 1 week. And Kirstie and I have continued that practice in our own home through all of the years that our children have lived. We haven't left it unplugged all of the years that our children have lived, but just periodically, several times a year, we will unplug the television. You say, well, Pastor, that seems like a fairly foolish thing to do. Doesn't your television set have an off button? Well, yes, but we unplug the television in order to make a point. You see, it's the symbolism of the act that is important here. What are we saying? We're not just turning the television off and we could later turn it on. No, no. We're unplugging the thing because we're saying that for the next week, we need to be given to other things than this. And it may not be just Bible reading, but it should include that. It may not be just prayer, but it should include that. It may not be just scripture memorization, but it should include that. But spending time as a family, talking with one another, reading edifying literature, going for walks together, engaging in service to one another and to our neighbor. There are more important things than whatever we might want to watch on television. That's a non-dietary fast, and there are many types or ways in which that principle can be applied in our lives. Now, with regard to the biblical mandates about fasting, fasting is not to be practiced in order to be seen. We see Jesus' explicit instruction about that in the text we already read in Matthew chapter 6. It may not be in secret, however. And I need to offer this caveat because I have seen people in churches over the years misunderstand this point. They say, Pastor, Jesus said, do not let other people know that you're fasting, but here we're going to have a day of fasting on Wednesday. How do you reconcile those two things? Well, the same way that we see Jehoshaphat calling for a day of fasting in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. The same way that we see so many corporate fasts throughout Scripture, both in the Old and the New Testaments, the church in Antioch is fasting together at the same time for the same reason. Obviously, they know that they're fasting. The distinction, though, is that Jesus says you should not practice your fasting so as to be seen by others. It doesn't matter whether they know or not. You don't walk around with this drained expression, this hangdog look, and say, I'm sorry, you'll have to forgive me. I'm really worn out from this fast that I'm observing right now. No, the fast is between you and the Lord. You can't keep a congregational fast secret. To keep it secret would mean it wouldn't be congregational. But fasting is about humiliation. It's not about haughtiness. It's not about being seen by others as truly spiritual people, but it's rather about drawing near to God. Now, fasting must be accompanied by obedience. It has no value apart from faith and the obedience that comes from faith. Look with me in the Old Testament at two texts. Isaiah chapter 58, verses 1 through 9, and then another passage in Zechariah chapter 7. First in Isaiah chapter 58, beginning at verse 1, the word of the Lord says, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to Yahweh? Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out, when you see the naked that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of Yahweh shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and Yahweh will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, 'Here I am.'" Isaiah says that the people in his day, the people of his generation, made a big deal about seeking the Lord. Oh, we want to know the Lord. We want to know the word of the Lord, the way of the Lord. We want to worship the Lord. They made a great display of their fasting, but then they say, "God, why didn't you hear us? Why didn't you answer us? Why didn't you help us?" He says, "You call this fasting? Fasting from food, but not from wickedness? Fasting in terms of your bodily hunger, but not in terms of your fleshly lusts? You call this fasting? This is not the fast that I choose." Make no mistake, fasting is merely a tool for helping us focus and humble ourselves. It doesn't merit anything. It doesn't commend us in any way to God by itself. And it has no value whatsoever, no place in our Christian life, apart from trusting in the Lord and being obedient to Him. In Zechariah chapter 7, after the return from Babylonian exile, the Jews who came back to the land had brought with them many new traditions that had grown up during that period of exile, including some regular yearly fast that they now as a community observed. They asked the Lord about this. Should we continue to fast in the fifth and the seventh months as we have for so long? He says in verse 4, "Then the word of the Lord, the word of Yahweh of hosts, came to me saying, 'Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months, during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words which Yahweh proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous and the south and the lowland were inhabited?'" The Lord is not objecting to them designating certain days for fasting. Again, that is up to the liberty of the believer. They were free to make such a commitment. But He says, "Were you fasting for me or for yourself? Was this about drawing near to me?" And He says, "I don't see how that was the case because you were fasting at a time where you're still disobeying me. You're disregarding my word." It would be as if somebody says, "Pastor, I can't assemble with the saints on the Lord's Day because I've dedicated that day to fasting." One of these things is commanded. One of these is not, at least not at that time or in that way. We need to think carefully about the place of fasting in our Christian life, lest we misunderstand its true function and purpose. The abstinence God commands is fundamentally the surrender of sin and of selfishness. Fasting can help us in this. It cannot replace or substitute for it. Now let's conclude by asking the question, where is the gospel in all this discussion of fasting? Well, it's the gospel that undergirds it. Jesus endured 40 days of fasting in the wilderness to fulfill all righteousness and to overcome the devil. And He did so on our behalf. Our fasting, just like our faith, our repentance and our obedience to God, will always be imperfect and defiled. But in Christ, we have a perfect righteousness. The Father accounts Jesus' obedience as our own. And that includes His perfect devotion to the will of God in the wilderness. When we fast, we do so as those who realize that Jesus has suffered wrath so that we never will. We fast because we realize that we are still sojourning in the wilderness. But we rejoice as we fast because we know that Jesus has overcome. Fasting affirms that we are not yet in our heavenly home. And it cultivates our desire to be there. And it prepares us to be at home with Him. But make no mistake, it is the God of all grace whose blessing we seek and receive through the means, in part, of fasting. We do not and should not ever fast in order to merit some blessing which we think we can have in no other way. Jesus has purchased all of the blessings of redemption on the cross, and they are ours entirely in Him and received solely through faith. Fasting can be a means of grace when accompanied by the Word of God and prayer, but it is not the source of grace, and we should never mistake it for that. We seek the Lord through fasting because we know the mercy He provides will sustain us as bread never could. We fast because we know that we need God more than we need anything else, and because we know that if He is not gracious to us, we will indeed perish. Fasting must not fix our attention on ourselves. Fasting must instead help us fix our attention on the sufficiency of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So, in conclusion, fasting may be regular or occasional, but the key element is its purpose. It's not so much how you fast, how often you fast, or how long you fast, but rather why you fast. Fasting does not have to be a marathon of suffering. It is a willing sacrifice as we seek God. We have freedom to decide how and when we choose to do it, but don't let your liberty in that regard become a license for negligence. Fasting is an opportunity to draw closer to God, and we will and do miss out on many benefits when we disregard it.